This morning's Bible reading is from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 39, to chapter 12, verse 11. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we sometimes talk in English about reading a situation, meaning reading in a metaphorical sense of understanding it aright, gauging it aright, knowing how to interpret it. If you were to read some of the emails or phone messages my younger sister sends me, or if you were even to be present in the room when we're together, you might hear a good number of gratuitous insults, of which things like bird brain or slime ball are but the politer ones. And you might easily think, these people don't get on well together, they're at loggerheads. But that would be a false reading of the situation. The right way to interpret it is that the seeming insults are actually terms of endearment. They're the ways the English show affection to one another. So it would be easy for us to read that situation in the wrong way. Similarly, it's all too easy to read suffering as a sign that God has something against us, that we're being punished or neglected for some reason or other. So we do need help. We need guidance from God himself to help us to read suffering. And that's what my first point is all about, probably already up, how to read suffering. Let's think about it in light of a couple of the questions we might find ourselves asking. First question we might find ourselves asking when we're suffering, why me? Or just as easily when we hear a report like we hear today, why them? Why him or her? Why have I or they been singled out by God for this treatment if we believe God is in control? Am I a freak? Someone abnormal, getting abnormal treatment? Am I a failure? Is God disappointed in me? And the answer from this passage is, you haven't been singled out. This is normal. As the saint discovered, this is the way God treats his friends. And the whole of the previous chapter, chapter 11, has been making that point. It's a whole list of great men and women of faith in the history of God's people, Israel. Well-known figures to the particular church that he was writing to, full of Jewish background believers. And what all, if you read through chapter 11, you'll find all the great figures of the Old Testament there and some lesser known ones. And what they all have in common is that they all had a pretty hard time. Their experience is given in summary form, perhaps in verse 35 in the middle there and the next few verses. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. So it's not that God didn't want them to have good things. In fact, he'd promised them good things. It's just that he didn't always fulfill those promises in their earthly lives on this earth. So patience and perseverance were necessary. They had to trust that God would in the end keep his promises. Abraham was promised the land of Israel. He only owned one tiny bit where he buried his wife. He never received the promise that God made in his lifetime. And it was the same for many others. So that's all summed up in those last two verses that we heard. Although commended for their faith, sorry, verses of the chapter 39, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. So the fullness comes in the future with all God's people. So most of them would have had every reason to ask, why me? Why has my life on earth been characterized by not receiving what was promised, but rather by hardship and suffering? And in a way, the answer is the whole of chapter 11. It says to people in that situation, you're not a freak or a failure if you suffer hardship. You're just experiencing what has been normal for God's people down the ages. If you were to compare the title on the previous sheet, the title, the new normal, with the title on the information sheet, you'll notice a subtle difference. That here it has a question mark after it, the new normal question mark, because my thinking had developed further since we did the information sheet. And I realized that it isn't a new normal. This is actually the old normal for God's people down the ages. And because it's normal that verse 1 makes sense. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So this great cloud of witnesses, that's all the heroes of chapter 11. But what exactly is their role meant to be in our lives, this cloud of witnesses? And there are slightly different opinions on how we're to understand this. And the big question is this cloud of witnesses looking down on us, or are we looking at them? And you might want to think it in terms of a stadium, since that's very topical at the moment. The question is, are the cloud of witnesses on the pitch, and we're watching them in the tribuna, in the stands, or are they in the stands watching us on the pitch? If they're in the stands, then they're witnesses, Zeugen, in the sense of being the supporters who are watching us and urging us on, inspiring us to keep at it like they did. And if they're the ones on the pitch, then their role is more to show us how to play the game. We watch what they're doing or what they have done in the past, and we're inspired to do the same. For my money, the second makes a bit more sense. Witnesses are people who speak, and what they speak about is their own experience, what they have seen and heard and experienced, if you like, when they've been on the pitch playing the game. So when we read chapter 11, it's like we're watching a replay of the matches they played in, the experiences they had. And we're to be inspired by their example to trust God in the same way that they did, to keep trusting God even when you don't receive all the things that you think you deserve or that God has promised. On the other hand, I think it's also true that they're now in the stands, in the tribuna, if you like, in the heavenly country, and looking down on us and cheering us on. So I think you can also think of it as they are inspiring us and encouraging us. Why me? You're not on your own. It's always been this way for God's people. And then he goes on to explain that even the Lord Jesus Christ was not spared that treatment, if you like. His path to glory passed through the valley of suffering, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. For the joy set before him, he too had to trust in the promises that would be fulfilled in the future. And he was vindicated, but only after he had passed through death, trusting in God to keep his promises. And he's now taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. We hear there at the end of verse 2. That is a sign. If he's sitting, he's seated at the right hand of the throne. He has done the job. He has won the victory over sin and death and the devil. So when we look to him, we don't just see him in his suffering. We look to him as he now is, on his throne, in glory as ruler of all. Life may be a struggle, but we can be sure who is ultimately on the throne. And therefore we can be sure about the outcome. We need to pray for persecuted Christians that they will read their suffering in this way. And we need to learn to read our own suffering through this lens, in whatever way hardship might come to us. So that's one question we might be asking, why me? The second might be, why bother? We know from the rest of the letter that that was a very live issue for these Christians that he's writing to. They're facing a lot of pressure from their own countrymen to give up on Jesus and to return to the fold of Judaism. And so that's not so different from what faces many believers in Muslim countries, that they're under pressure to go back to the old religion. And in the face of persecution from their fellow countrymen, they have begun to ask themselves, why bother? Why go through all that hardship and suffering and turmoil? Why not just tone down the Jesus stuff a bit? Why not make life a bit easier for ourselves? Now, the next bit of chapter 12 is really an answer to that question. Here's how God's people are to read the situation when we find ourselves thinking that way. Verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? So the suffering is not futile and pointless. It's not unnütz and vergeblich. There is a purpose in suffering. There is a reason why God allows it to happen, verse 11. It may seem painful rather than pleasant at the moment, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. It's not a sign that God has forgotten us or lost control. It's actually the opposite. It's often during these times of hardship that he is most at work, doing his most significant work in our lives. Many older Christians will look back and say, the toughest times, the times of hardship and suffering, they were the times when I grew most in my faith. I was being disciplined, trained by God. So we need to learn to read our suffering actually as a sign that we are loved, not the opposite, even though it may sometimes feel the opposite. God is treating you as his precious child. He's investing you. It is a privilege that God is interested in the Bausteller, that is Martin R.W. or whoever you may be. Verse 10, for they disciplined us for a short time, our parents on earth, as it seemed best to them, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. It's not just a sign of his love for us. If you think about it, it's a sign of his trust as well. He believes we can cope. He believes we can benefit from what he may put us through. But how can we make sure that that does happen, that we do gain from it positively. We need to move beyond the question how to read suffering and just think briefly about how to respond to suffering. It strikes me that there are three main routes we might want to take in responding to suffering. One of them is to flee from it. And in a way, that sounds the most sensible, doesn't it? Avoid it. And there may be times when it is right to flee. The examples we've heard today in Mosul, if the authorities are saying Christians have got 24 hours to leave or they'll be shot, it probably is sensible to leave with your family. But think of the consequences. An area is cleansed of Christians. We believe that Christians are temples of the Holy Spirit, that through Christians, God is present. That area is therefore cleansed of the light of Christ as a consequence. In effect, it's game, set and match to Satan. Well, game and set, not the match. God wins in the end. But that means that fleeing must always be the last resort. We should only ever flee hardship and suffering if there really is no option. And in this sort of situation, if it is right to flee, then I would suggest it is probably right to stay as close by in the region as possible, so that if God opens the door to go back, you're in the best possible position to go back and be salt and light. But more important than the surface decision to flee is the question of what is going on below the surface as we consider that. What is driving the decision? Because the danger is that we get driven by fear and not by faith. And that should never be the prime motivation for God's people. Now, obviously, there's a perfectly natural and reasonable form of fear. We all experience it. It's often God-given. It protects us from doing something dangerous or foolish. But there's another kind of fear which isn't healthy or natural. And it's the sort of fear that is actually the opposite of faith. Fear that is actually a vote of no confidence in God. Fear that is really saying, I don't trust God to look after me. So I'm going to take matters into my own hands. And that's the sort of fear we need to avoid in our decision making. That's the sort of fear that is actually a sign that we don't trust God. Fear that is the opposite of faith. And it's not just persecuted Christians who face the temptation to be driven by that sort of fear. We all face the temptation to flee in the face of hardship. So test your motivation when you're under pressure and thinking of fleeing. Work out what is driving you. Is it fear or is it faith? And remember perhaps what the Apostle John says, perfect love casts out fear. If we truly know ourselves loved by God, that will help to cast out unhealthy fear. That's one route we might take, fleeing. Another route we might take is seeking it. And that may seem a bit of a crazy idea. Surely no one in their right mind seeks hardship and suffering. But there is a sort of slightly twisted form of Christianity which tends to judge how macho you are and how good and keen a Christian you are by how much you're suffering. It's a sign of how faithful we are the more we suffer. And that can lead people to sort of go out of their way to suffer. For example, if you find yourself suffering a bit of mockery or even mobbing amongst your friends or your colleagues because you're a Christian, it's always worth asking the question, are they treating me this way because they don't like Christ? Or are they treating me this way because I've actually been rather obnoxious or smug or self-righteous or judgmental or too in your face? Is it actually that I've sought it and I'm getting what I deserve? It's always worth asking that question. Because I can't think of any circumstance where it would be a good thing to seek suffering. By contrast, I think there's one response which is always appropriate, and that is simply to receive it, empfangen it. Receive it from God's hands as his gift to you, part of his fatherly care. Don't complain that he hasn't given you the Ausnahmegenehmigung from suffering, that you think you deserve or you'd hoped for or you'd prayed for. But receive it with an open mind and an open heart. Believe in God's promises, trusting his purposes for you. Because out of that confidence in him will come the strength to surrender ourselves to him. And the confidence not just to let him work in our lives any way he chooses, but actually the confidence to work with him. Saying, Lord, what is it you want to teach me through this? How can I be working with you? How can I respond so that your purposes, which I believe are good, are fulfilled in my life? Receive it with joy. Praise him that he is treating you as a precious child. And at all times, whether we're personally in hardship or not, let's make sure we bring before God in prayer the needs of those brothers and sisters we've heard about. Let's use those prayer cards, praying that they may be given strength to keep trusting, to keep receiving what God is wanting to teach them through the situation in which they find themselves. I'm going to close with a special prayer for the Sunday in the churches, or the day in the churches here known as St. Stephen's Day. Many of you will know Stephen, Acts chapter 7, was the first martyr, the first Christian believer to die for his faith. And this is the special prayer for that day to tie the sermon together. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we'll just wait for the balcony to clear. Let us pray. Gracious Father, who gave the first martyr Stephen grace to pray for those who took up stones against him, grant that in all our sufferings for the truth, we may learn to love even our enemies and to seek forgiveness for those who desire our hurt, looking up to heaven, to him who was crucified for us, Jesus Christ, our mediator and advocate, who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.